Hi, everyone. Welcome back to another episode of Doth Protest. And this is our second in the series of our favorite hymns. We got all four DPTM hosts with us. We got Stephen in the left-hand corner, though this is not, there's no video, so it doesn't matter what corner I say he's in. And we got James and Charlie below me, beneath me. They're not really beneath me, but so all four of us are here and we're continuing down our list. This is a series where each episode we talk about one of our favorite hymns. We're each going to talk about, by the time the series is done, we'd have each gone through our top five favorite. And so we're on a little bit more limited time than usual, but we'll still have a good full episode with lots of good substance. So we're going to go ahead and roll in, but I want to do a kind of go around and see how everyone's doing, and to kind of, because we've been on a hiatus now. Doth Protest Too Much has been on a hiatus for like a month, and that it's just how sometimes we'll have like an episode every week and then not be have an episode for a while. So in August was a busy month for me. I guess I'll go ahead and start because it was the beginning of a school year, and so I was getting in, had a lot going on getting ready for that, but that is going very well right now. I have smaller class sizes because I wanted to teach more sections of it, and I'm still teaching 8th and 9th grade New Testament class and a history of religion class, multiple sections of each. And so the groups are really, really, really good. The kids, you know, I've just seen a lot of interest and full attention in classes and interesting questions, and it's just been really, really good. I'm very blessed, very happy, and other things too, but I don't have time to get into, and so we'll just move on to the next person. How about you, Charlie? How are things?
Things are good, but very busy. Beginning of August, I always have a continuing education course, which is a vacation for my family and work for me. And this year it was on the theology of Seminex. It was a lot of fun. And last Friday, my semester started at Institute of Lutheran Theology. I'm taking Theology of Protestant Scholasticism. So I've been reading Melanchthon's Loci Communes all week, which is lots of fun. And then it doesn't get any less busy next week. Next week, my kids start back at school, and I have a junket to St. Louis, where I'm getting trained in my bureaucratic role that I have with the Montana District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. But I'm also going to hang out in St. Louis for a couple extra days and play at Concordia Historical Institute. Yeah. Going through the archives and seeing if I can find anything that might be helpful for my dissertation.
I imagine that's like a kid in a candy store for you.
It will be. I've never been beyond the front desk. So this will be my first time, you know, getting back where all the magic is.
How about you, James?
The summer itself was incredibly busy, which is a bit backwards for parish ministry, but that's been the case for the last few years. And now that the program year has kicked back off for us at church, I feel like we're back in the swing of things and it's actually not as busy. So for whatever reason, that's the way it has been. And it's been particularly busy with now trying to crib train our daughter, our 4-month-old. And that has been mercifully not bad. She's sleeping in the crib pretty well. I mean, she cries for a little while before she goes to sleep and then wakes up a couple of times at night, which my wife, Rachel, goes in there and, of course, feeds her. And she's doing great. I mean, we're really, really blessed in that regard. And I'm kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop. But things are going well.
Well, it's always unpredictable when our seasons of busyness and seasons of rest are.
Right.
Oh, summer will be like that. No, it's not. Oh, fall's going to be crazy. No, it's not. Oh, it's
yeah. Right.
You say that, James, because I was on the phone with a buddy today who's got a newborn, and he said, "Lightning just struck my neighborhood. I'll call you back." Click.
All right.
What? Like the general area where your house is? And he was panicked, and he called back. No, everything's fine. Everything's fine. And it's just newborn, you know.
Yeah.
That's awesome. No. Sorry.
I said he's going to survival mode. I get it.
That's it. We've been doing good. We've been working real hard over the summer, and we're outside of Jackson, Mississippi, which right now is massively like flooded in downtown. They've got all kinds of issues with that. And Jackson has been under a boil advisory for the last 2 months. And so now the mayor just said he was going to cut off water, just turn it off. Because it's unsafe or something like that. And so we're very pleased that we're not, you know, directly suffering from that, but it's pretty intense that, to be so nearby all that going on. But yeah, we're doing well. My wife's doing her residency program, at UMC, and that's rocking and rolling. I mean, she's working all kinds of hours, but she's doing really good. And, it's been good stuff.
So, I guess we'll get rolling right in. I think we were going to go in kind of a reverse order-ish. James, do you want to go first? All right, let's have you go first, man.
So my second hymn of our top five is My Song is Love Unknown.
Okay. We'll go ahead and play it?
Yeah. So My Song is Love Unknown comes from an Anglican background. It was written by Samuel Crossman. The poem itself was Samuel Crossman was born in 1624, died in 1683. He was a Church of England priest, but sympathized heavily with the Puritans. And some sources actually say he was officially, confessionally a Puritan, but he was certainly sympathized enough to be booted from the Church of England with the Act of Uniformity in 1662, which ended the reign of terror of Oliver Cromwell and the Commonwealth of England, and restored the monarchy and also restored Anglican worship. That's a long and sordid history in England, but suffice it to say, Puritan England did not look very much like Anglican England. The Puritans aren't 100% bad, I should also say, even though I know that's going to be Charlie crucifying me shortly. But there is a really good book, interestingly enough, by a guy named Dane Ortlund about how the Puritans really do understand the heart of Jesus for sinners. It's just much of everything that comes after that is deeply problematic. But anyways, I digress. This hymn was written after.
You froze, James. Can you?
The hymn is in the hymnal. I know that our viewership can't hear that or can't see this, but it's in the Jesus Christ Our Lord section of the hymnal.
Can you back up, James, like 30 seconds of what you went through? I'll have to check the audio later, but we were having a some connection issue, I guess. So.
Okay. So back it up about 30 seconds. So
yeah,
I had talked about the Puritans. Had I finished that by that point?
But you talked about you started to get into Dane Ortlund.
Oh, okay. So Dane Ortlund is a Presbyterian pastor who specializes in the Puritans. He wrote a book called Gentle and Lowly that came out a couple of years ago. And it's about the heart of Jesus for sinners in the writings of the Puritans. After that, though, pretty much what we see after that profound understanding of how Jesus loves sinners, there are a lot of things that the Puritans get profoundly wrong. The poem.
Tell us what they get wrong. I agree, but
oh well.
We all love hearing what they get wrong. So tell us what they get wrong.
Well, so for one thing, they understood the marks of the church to be word, sacrament, and discipline, and so the logical outcome of that is that every peccadillo would basically be treated like an excommunicable offense. The Puritans were. They understood grace to a certain extent in Jesus, but were not a very grace-filled people. And so they treated each other pretty poorly. And that's just simply a matter of history. That's
a point of ignorance. What is a peccadillo?
A minor sin.
Okay. There we go.
Yeah, sorry.
So modern day legalism can, especially yes. American Anglo legalism descends much from Puritan.
Oh, decidedly, yes. The Puritans were profoundly legalist, and of course that creates its own deep problems. Mm-hmm. So the poem, My Song is Love Unknown, was written in 1664, and it was written in 1664, which is, as I mentioned before we lost connection, was the same year that the parish where I'm currently serving was founded. So it was a couple years after our 1662 prayer book and also the Act of Uniformity in 1662. The hymn is found in the hymnal, and our viewership won't be able to see this, but it's found in the hymnal in the section Jesus Christ Our Lord. But I think it would be more appropriate to be a Lent hymn or a Holy Week hymn, because that's kind of the focus of the hymn itself, is Holy Week, the cross, and the meaning of the cross, which for any Christian should make this a very, very important hymn, especially not just because of the beauty of the language, but because of the reality of what it conveys. So, I'll just go through a couple of things about the hymn. I won't read all seven verses, but I think that there are a few points that need to be made. So the beginning of the hymn, the first verse of the hymn, my song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake, my Lord should take frail flesh and die? The Revised Common Lectionary, Track 1, last week had a reading from Jeremiah where Jeremiah speaks to the people of Israel and said, because you have worshipped worthless idols, you yourselves have become worthless. But it ends on a note of grace because God still loves Israel and elects Israel anyway, even though they are worthless by nature. And that's one of the things that came to mind when I was reading through the lyrics of this hymn before today, because the purpose of the hymn is to say that though we did not deserve it, or as Paul would say, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the point. And then it goes into the hosannas that were sung on Palm Sunday. But then very shortly thereafter, so it says, resounding all the day, hosannas to their king, then crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry. The dissonance between Palm Sunday and Good Friday is staggering, and I think it's something that we should all be able to sense when we're in church during Holy Week, that it goes from this cry, this Hosanna cry, the Messiah has come, to on Good Friday, you know, 5 days later, they're calling for his death in the most ignominious way possible, the most shame-filled way possible. Death as a criminal and as the scum of the earth. The poem continues by talking about the terror of the injuries that were dealt to Christ. Sweet injury, or they are, you know, what makes this rage and spite? He made the lame to run, he gave the blind their sight. Sweet injuries, yet they at these themselves displease and against him rise. Christ did nothing to deserve the death that he died, and yet he was willing to die it for us in our stead, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And this, of course, gets to the heart of what we in a reformational theology talk about with justification by faith alone, justification by faith only. What that really is touching on is that Christ, who was without sin, took our sin upon himself and gave to us his righteousness, the happy exchange. And then the last two verses talk about that happy exchange. What may I say? Heaven was his throne, but mine the tomb wherein he lay. Just the profound realization that I deserve death by my very nature, by my sinfulness, and yet he died that death in my stead. It is fascinating to me that Episcopalians sing this hymn, and yet most Episcopalians utterly denounce substitutionary atonement. I mean, it's even more fascinating that they hear scripture read that that proclaims substitutionary atonement and yet disavow it, but that's a separate issue altogether. And then the final verse of the hymn, verse 7, here might I stay and sing no story so divine. Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. This is my friend in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend. It finishes with a note of praise, perhaps even a note of a desire to share this magnificent news with people around us, which is, of course, part and parcel to our call as disciples of Christ. And so I won't say it's the perfect hymn, but every time I hear it, in its fullness and sing in its fullness, I tear up.
Yeah.
That's why it's one of my favorites, because it's just so beautiful.
It's true. A beautiful tune. I remember when you gave us the list, I listened to them all in the beginning, all 20 of our hymns, you know, that will be revealed throughout the series, but just playing that now, you know, it's, I could see how the music alone makes you cheer up, but also with the lyrical content, the message.
Yeah.
Well, thanks, James. Any comments, any takers for next one?
Well, say a couple things. One is, I'm not going to crucify you for saying nice things about the Puritans. My 10 times great grandfather is William Bradford.
Me too.
Oh, well, y'all
second are governor of the colony, so I'll allow it. The other thing is, I kind of have a complicated relationship with this hymn. I used to absolutely adore it, and then I did a Lenten sermon series on it, and that kind of killed it for me. I just sang it too much in 7 weeks, and so now I only use it about once a year, and it's starting to grow on me again. But it's one that just with that level of frequency, that was too much.
Sure.
I took a class on the theology of corporate worship in college, And the funny thing that my professor noted is that if you look up the hymn in one of the Missouri Synod hymnals, what you'll find is that it is one of the few hymns with a non-Lutheran source that after the name of the author and his dates doesn't have comma A-L-T period, which means that the text was altered in some way. the version of it we have in our hymnal is unaltered from Crossman's original, that's about as high a praise as you can give a text in a Lutheran hymnal.
Yeah, absolutely.
That's surprising. Wow.
I mean, honestly, just the fact that that hymn could sustain a 9-week, sermon series is impressive in itself. You can get that much out of it. There's that much truth in it. That's one thing I'm kind of learning through this is that, like, my view, because I grew up evangelical, and so my view of a hymn is any song that was sung in church that was old when I was a kid. That's like my definition of a hymn. It's like, if it's not something that came out since I've been alive, it's probably a hymn. And in like looking through the songs I picked, I'm like, that's not a hymn, that's not a hymn. But we're going to go through them anyway. It's going to be fun. We're going to learn some. But there's so, like, nowadays, I feel like, at least in kind of, in my wing of the church, we don't have songs that could sustain 7 weeks of preaching. They're not that dense. They're not that thick. They're not that heavy. They're not that weighty. They're very repetitive, and they don't have that kind of thing. And to me, I really enjoyed all of this and learning from you guys about these other hymns. So,
I've talked ill of like praise and worship and more contemporary music, but I I'm on record talking ill of it. But I don't know. I like a lot of it. It serves like a different kind of purpose. There's nothing wrong with very repetitious lines and anything that gives glory to God. And not in a lot of it, like, I think, like, kind of growing up in the 80s and 90s, a lot of that was not very good. It was trying to just mimic. It's trying to be mm-hmm. Alanis Morissette, but the Christian version. But I think it's the last, like, 10, and the 21st century, it's there's been a lot more what I find is genuinely good songwriting in it, but also like a lot of contemporary Christian music is just contemporary renditions of traditional hymns too. And some of my favorite renditions of some of the traditional old hymns, I can't think of any off the top of my head. I've been meaning to like bring like, you should check out, Hillsong's version of this or that. And I literally was not Hillsong. So, but that, I'm just using it as an example.
You're describing one of my pet peeves though, which I don't necessarily hate when they do a new rendition. What I hate is when the musicians from this praise band take an ancient song and go, you know what it needs? It really could use like a bump in chorus. That's what it needs. And not only that, but I think I'm the guy to write that chorus for this song. Like, no, you're not, dude. You're freaking not. I think it's good. I think it sustained the church for hundreds of years without your chorus. And so it's a major pet peeve of mine.
So you mean you're not a big fan of Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone?
Nope.
I wish these are the moments I wish we had. We just released the Zoom video of it as well. Do y'all want to just put the Zoom video up for our video for the YouTube version?
There you go.
There'll be some awkward edits like this all of a sudden.
Yeah.
Like our who wants to? James, you may have to duck out in like 10 minutes or what's?
Yeah, 10 or 15. Yep.
Would anyone like to go next?
I'll go next.
All right, Charlie, take it away.
My hymn is Christ is the World's Redeemer. So I guess we start by listening to it. Thank you.
And shout out, of course, to Aaron Shows, James' brother-in-law, organist based in Pasadena, who's been recording these. That's his recording an organ of these hymns.
He would shoot me if I didn't correct you. It's Aaron Shows.
Oh gosh, I'm so.
That's all right.
So when you find me, you can shoot me, Aaron.
Nah, he's easy going. Don't worry about it.
That was a beautiful tune. But interestingly enough, it is not the one that is in my hymnal.
Oh, gosh.
That's okay. If the listeners want to hear the version that I'm familiar with, all you need to do is go to Google and Google LSB, standing for Lutheran Service Book 539, and you'll come up with a whole bunch of different recordings of the version of the hymn that is in the hymnal that I use, LSB 539.
I'll go ahead and put that in the show notes as well.
And on a completely different note, if you want to hear, I think, the most brilliant critique of bad contemporary music that has ever been done, for that, you Google Clint Eastwood reads praise song lyrics. Trust me, it'll be the best 3.5 minutes of your life.
His son, Kyle Eastwood, is an amazing jazz musician. So check out Kyle as well. So I'm sorry. Go ahead, Charles.
So Christ is the world's redeemer. This is an ancient hymn. It's attributed to St. Columba. It's one of my favorite hymns, both because of its the tune that I know it to, because of its content, and also because I was actually ordained on St. Columba's Day 15 years ago. So that makes it a special hymn to me. I think it was the hymn of the day at my ordination. And Columba is an interesting figure in that he was an Irish missionary to Scotland. He's kind of considered to be the patron saint of Scotland in a similar way to Patrick with Ireland. And Columba was a monk from a monastery that was founded by Patrick's followers. And the place where Patrick grew up is actually in modern day Scotland. In those days, it was more England than Scotland, but there's a sense in which Patrick was the Scottish missionary to Ireland, and Columba was the Irish missionary to Scotland a generation later. And so I love that aspect of Columba's story. But the text, I think, is the real reason to love this hymn. It goes through Christ's life in a certain way, but it also expresses Christology in a very, very eloquent and beautiful way. So I'm just going to read through it and I'll comment briefly. It's not that long of a hymn, so I think I can read the whole thing. And so long as I restrain myself, we can get through it in just a few minutes. But starts out, Christ is the world's redeemer, the lover of the pure, the font of heavenly wisdom, our trust and hope secure, the armor of his soldiers, the Lord of earth and sky, our health while we are living, our life when we shall die. When I read that first stanza, it actually reminds me of one of my other favorite hymns. I don't remember if I picked it for this series, but St. Patrick's Breastplate talks about Christ being the armor of the Christian. And I wonder if Columba might have been thinking about what Patrick had written a generation before when he began this hymn. It kind of ties in with Ephesians 6. It also, I think, has some imagery from Lady Wisdom in the Book of Proverbs, which is often seen as a text that points forward to Christ. But I think, you know, it, Columba here is grounding his hymn in the hymn of Patrick, which I imagine he was probably familiar with. Second stanza, Christ has our host surrounded with clouds of martyrs bright. So there's Hebrews 12 and 13 language. Who wave their palms in triumph and fire us for the fight. Then Christ to the cross ascended to save a world undone, and suffering for the sinful, our full redemption won. The tune that this is set to in my hymnal is very martial. I mean, it sounds like a hymn that you would sing while you're going into war. And so that fits very nicely with this second stanza, in which talks about Christ protecting us, but then it talks about him marching into battle before us, and where he's marching is the cross. One of my favorite early church preachers was a guy named Peter Chrysologos, which most people have never read any of his stuff, but he's kind of considered to be the John Chrysostom of the West. Though his sermons are very, very short, but he has one where he says, you know, what's more glorious when you have a king who's in all of his armor, you know, running into battle on his glorious steed and trampling the enemy and, you know, causing all of this havoc, or when you have the same king with no horse, or a donkey as a horse, and no armor, and he runs headlong into battle, knowing that it's going to cost him his life, but doing it anyway, because that's what a king does for his people. And then, of course, he moves into bringing that right to the cross, that Jesus wears no armor. He does nothing to prevent his death. He runs headlong into it in order to save us. I see Columba using similar imagery here. Third stanza. Down through the realm of darkness, he strode in victory, and at the hour appointed, he rose triumphantly. And now to heaven ascended, he sits upon the throne, whence he had ne'er departed, his father's and his own. So this is where you get some of the really high Christology. It starts out with the descent into hell, and Lutherans love to talk about how the descent into hell is the beginning of Christ's state of exaltation, that he doesn't go to hell to suffer. He goes to hell to declare his victory. This is the beginning of him revealing without remainder who he really is. And then this confession of the ascension at the end of the stanza might be my favorite line in the entire hymn, because it talks about him ascending into heaven, but also saying that he had never departed heaven. And this draws directly, I didn't look up the text before the episode, but Jesus speaks in this way in the Gospel of John. He talks about himself as being the one who descended from the Father, but remained with the Father. And so it's a beautiful confession of Christ's two natures, in that he can descend from the Father in the incarnation without leaving the Father, because the divine and human nature are united in such a way that Jesus, God and man, can be here among us and at the right hand of the Father at the same time. And that's not a problem at all. Drew, you might remember when we did the episode on the communication of the attributes, Martin Chemnitz liked to say, whoever makes the promise keeps the promise. And so since a man made the promise, I am with you always. A man keeps the promise. I am with you always. Mm-hmm. And I see Columba confessing the same kind of theology here in the hymn. And then the last stanza is a doxology, but it's a pretty beautiful one. Glory to God the Father, the unbegotten one. All honor be to Jesus, his sole begotten Son, and to the Holy Spirit, the perfect Trinity. Let all the worlds give answer. Amen. So let it be. Referencing God the Father as the unbegotten one, and Jesus as the begotten one, you know, these are standard ancient ways to confess the Trinity, because each person of the Trinity has a way they can be described, which is absolutely unique to them and can't be said of any of the other persons. Columba doesn't use the one for the Spirit because it just wouldn't fit into a hymn very well, which proceeding or spirates. Spirit spirates, how about that? It's not very good poetry, but it's pretty decent theology.
You should write a chorus for this hymn that has the Holy Spirit in it.
My poetry is almost as good as that of a Vogon. So I don't think it would be a good idea. That's the hymn. It's one of my favorites, partly for theological reasons, partly for sentimental reasons. I think that's about all I have to say about it.
Well, it's always I find that there's so many classic hymns that have that both good theology and they're also sentimental, like you said. Ones that can really speak of the Trinity in all its classical ways. And I guess Christology too. You mentioned how, and I can see how you as a Lutheran with that Lutheran Christology can definitely the idea of Christ being not only at the right hand, but in and everywhere and with us can resonate. We talked about that in that episode, that kind of distinction between Lutheran and Reform when it comes to, just how connected are the divine and I guess human, maybe not connected is the right word, but
united. So. I mean, distinguished, but united.
Right. Yeah. Yes, I don't know when the last time I've heard this. You mentioned St. Patrick's breastplate, and I have to confess, I like the words of St. Patrick's breastplate fine, but I just could never like that tune for some reason. And I have so many colleagues who love that hymn so much. I just don't get it, but
I'm with you, Drew.
It's the processional hymn at my ordination.
That's
my ordination hymn at every ordination.
Yeah, mine too. I love the words, I really do, but the switching tunes in the middle of the hymn is utterly unsingable.
I cannot do that. I don't understand it.
The Lutheran version doesn't do that.
Oh.
Yeah. The Lutheran version doesn't have that weird stuff in the middle of the hymn that is a completely different tune. Yeah. And it makes it so, so, so much better. Give me a second and I will look up I'll look up the way that you can find the recording of that one online, because I suspect that you might like it better.
Oh, I'm sure.
I'd be willing to give that a chance. Yeah, that was part of it.
Google on, or you search on YouTube for LSB 604. I bet you'll like it better that way.
Charlie's just,
oh, I'm sure,
we're here to convert us to the Missouri City.
Well, I'm
the second LSB hymn he dropped today, so
that's what I know.
That wouldn't be the first thing with which I would agree with the Lutherans about.
Well, speaking of Missouri Synod, well, it's not particularly a Missouri Synod, but I could go next. That's all right.
Fortunately, I have to head out, guys. So,
James, you'll have to listen back on a
all right.
classic I will. From
him that I'm, I will. About to, I'm about to blast. So,
all right. Sorry. Hey, brother. See you later.
Okay. For all who are still here, this, I am going to play the next hymn on my list, which is I Come, O Savior, to Thy Table. Let me play it. Absolutely love that hymn, both the tune and the lyrics. So my personal history with that hymn, I mean, I've heard it my whole life. For, I mean, people will know from past episodes, I was raised Missouri Synod, both in a church and in a Missouri Synod school up until eighth grade, became Episcopalian as a teenager. But I heard that tune probably so often. I didn't really realize how much that tune meant to me until I stumbled upon it. It was by chance. I was listening to some hymn on YouTube, some classic hymn, and I just let it keep playing. I just, whatever channel, whatever playlist, you know how you'll leave a YouTube video on a music, then it'll go to the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. I know we usually listen to music on Spotify or something, but I happen to be using YouTube because they have a lot of hymns. And then I started to hear this tune. It would have been about 5 years ago now. And it just came, you know, the memories of being at church in the pews with my family just came rushing back to me. And it's such a beautiful hymn. And so I bookmarked, saved that video. I was like, oh, this is a great hymn. And I ended up having it played at my ordination, the anthem before communion. Shout out to Brian Mittenall, who was then the organist of St. Mark's Cathedral, Shreveport. He brought the hymn in and had the full choir sing it. And it was probably the first time that hymn's ever been done in an Anglican setting, but it was made my day. So, yeah, that hymn has a interesting history. I did some digging. I recommend listeners, and a lot of our listeners probably know about hymnary.org, which is just a website you can just dig so much about history and source origins of music and hymnody. I'm sure some of our other hosts here used it for some of what they've talked about. But no surprise, because it's Lutheran origin, and it's actually not in any... to my knowledge, it's not in any non-Lutheran hymnal. It is about communion by the title, I Come, O Savior, to Thy Table. And the theology in it speaks very much of real presence, not in a transubstantiation way, which of course Catholics would be on board with, but it speaks of real presence in a way that I could see a lot of Protestants may have been leery of. So that could be the reason, though I wouldn't think of any reason why Anglicans couldn't sing it, but as many of them believe in the real presence. But and what I mean by real, I mean the corporeal, and we've gotten to that on previous episodes. But so that's that Eucharistic theology of it. But it's of German origin, and it's so the author is Friedrich Christian Heider. And he lived from 1677 to 1754. And he was he served at a church near Halle. He was ordained in 1706, so he would have been almost 30 when he was ordained. And then he served at this church for 35 years, which was a thing that was very common, even like one or two generations ago, still with being parish pastors. He served at this one church. There's not much information, at least online, about him other than that. But I did some digging, and he's not the author of the tomb. He's the author of this text, the German version of this text. And the German version of this text was translated, it appears in a 1941 Lutheran hymnal, which, Charlie, refresh me on the name of that hymnal from 41.
The Lutheran hymnal.
The Lutheran hymnal. There you go. And so
it was one of the two tablets that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai.
Of course, yes. But it also, I did some more digging, and there's a English version before that in 1926, which I guess appeared in some slightly older than 1941 hymnals, of course. Or maybe it was translated in 26. And, well, no, it must have been translated in 26 and then changed, because the English translation from 26 was not, "I come, O Savior, to thy table." It was, "I come, O Lord, to thy communion." And so let me just read some words from the modern, you know, version. And then we'll be able to see how that other version could fit. So starting with verse 2, "Unworthy though I am, O Savior, because I have a sinful heart, yet you, your Lamb, will banish never, nor will your faithfulness depart." Then the refrain, "Lord, may your body and your blood be for my soul the highest good. Lord, may your body and your blood be for my soul the highest good." Verse 3, "Your body given for me, O Savior, your blood which you for me have shed. These are my life and strength forever. By them my hungry soul is fed." It's a great English translation. It's awesome how they can bring over German into English and have it still be so beautiful. But so that was from "I Come, O Savior, to that table." But you know, the first verse is, "I come, O Savior, to your table, for weak and weary is my soul." Well, I can see how it could have been, "I come, O Lord, to thy communion, for weak and weary is my soul." It's the same, I'm not a musician, the same metric, I guess, same, just, you know. It's got some interesting history there, but that Friedrich Christian Heider, the author of this text, he's not the author of the tune. The tune in German, I looked this up beforehand because I had to dust up on my German recently. I neglected it for a while, but it's "Ich sterbe täglich," which means "I die daily." The name of the tune is "I Die Daily," and which, of course, is a reference to Paul's writing to the Corinthians, where he says, "I die daily." And, of course, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, "I affirm, brothers, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." And that is such a powerful passage for me, because I think that the daily life of a Christian involves a daily death. So much of it is, you could say, of course, because we are, until the return of Christ, we are all saints and sinners at the same time, not to be too Lutheran about that. But, and so every day we face the realities of our frailties, sin and brokenness. And so dying daily to Christ is basically a way of saying, you know, so often our pride gets in the way of our outlook of every day. And it might be a boastful pride, but it also might be the kind of pride that just sneaks up on you in the form of your own self-criticism. Some of our worst critics are often our own selves. And I think that's a form of pride. I think that we are trying to highly lift ourselves to a place, and then we forget that we have a Savior who walks with us and lifts us to those places. And so that passage of dying daily is, you know, such a good verse. But to know that this German tune originally was called that, or at least in the German, "Ich sterbe täglich." So And each Sterbe Teeklijk goes, this tune goes back farther than Tex. It actually goes back to a man named Johan Rist, who wrote like 680 hymn tunes. Johan Rist is German, and he was a pastor as well, like the text writer. And he has an interesting history because he lived during the 30 Years' War. We've never really done an episode on the 30 Years' War on this podcast. I'd really like to. And at some point we will. We've referenced it, I think, in past episodes with about like the Reformation and the aftermath. But the 30 Years' War was a, you know, bloody just 30 years of religious conflict and intra-Christian conflict, I guess you could say, when Germany was basically divided up into three different territories. You had Catholic territories of Germany, you had Lutheran territories of Germany, and you had Reformed or Zwinglian, I guess, territories of Germany. And so it was, and it was, you know, it was kind of roughly during, because there's a lot of overlap with the period that Charlie mentioned that he's studying about with Protestant scholasticism and the really defining one's confession to distinguish it apart from and others. And I think there's a lot of good reasons for having to clarify your beliefs, but also an unfortunate thing we see because we're human is that people dealt with their religious differences in this manner. And so it was one of the, you don't hear a lot about it because I guess maybe because it was stretched out for so long and it's not like it's a official war per se, but it was such a dark time in European history. And so this pastor lived through it, the author of the tune, Johan Rist. And I'm just going to read a quote from Hymnary about his little bio on there. It said, during the 30 Years' War, Rist had much to endure from famine, plundering, and pestilence. Otherwise, he led a patriarchal and happy life at Wedel, I think Wedel, close to the congenial society of Hamburg, and as years went on, more and more esteemed and honored by his contemporaries. The Emperor Ferdinand III crowned him as a poet in 1644, and in 1653 raised him to the nobility, while nearer home, Duke Christian of Mecklenburg appointed him Kirchenrath and Consistoriorath, among other literary honors he received in 1645. And while, so he, of course, I'm going to skip ahead a little bit, he, of course, took the side, and that with all his might, of the Protestants during the 30 Years' War, but he longed, as few did, for the union of the scattered elements of the body politic in Germany. He was a many-sided writer. His secular works are of great interest to the student of the history of the times, and his occasional poems on marriage are of interest as well. Perhaps the most interesting to the general reader are, what's a German title? It's Friede Wünschende Teutschlin. And I'll put a link to this so you can see it. And so this was a play, which was, this play had vivid pictures of the times. So I guess it's like a historical fiction, especially of the condition of lower classes during the 30 Years' War. So I will put the link, in the show notes to Rist's, that little bio of him, because there's a lot more there. And it's just, he sounds like a very, you know, interesting person to that witnessed that very important but dark chapter. And my last note will be that, so that tune, before it was set to the hymn I like, it was set to a hymn called Help Us, O Lord, For Now We Enter. And that hymn, of course, I just read it in English. That was translated into English by the great Catherine Winkworth. And a lot of people don't know who Catherine Winkworth is, but they have heard her work so much. She translated, she's an English English woman who translated so much German hymnody into English during the 19th century. You know, you would not be able to go into an Episcopal church and hear Blessed Jesus at Thy Word Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. If thou but suffer God to guide thee, these hymns, some of those, there's a lot of those are kind of more Lenten hymns, but and just so many. Praise to the Lord Almighty is such an amazing hymn. You know, didn't make my list for this series, but it's a, she is the reason why we have these hymns in English. And I think she's often, maybe not overlooked, but it's like we don't realize how much she has had to do with English hymnals of any denomination. So, yeah. Sorry, I went for a little while there. But I know you have a history with this hymn, Charlie, but
I honestly don't have much to add. I was just looking up. I know a person, he's a professor at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, and his PhD is in hymnology. And I think that he did a fair bit of work on Catherine Winkworth in his dissertation.
I've been reading that.
If you go to scholar.csl.edu and search for Vieker, V-I-E-K-E-R, you can download his dissertation. And I'm pretty sure that he writes quite a bit about Catherine Winkworth. I know that he's done a lot of study on her work. She really was, she's probably the single biggest influence in English-speaking hymnody in the last 200 years. Yeah. I don't think you could even debate that.
Well, it's like hundreds. It's literally hundreds of hymns she translated.
Yeah.
It's an insanely huge number. So you had the time to do it, I guess. You ready to go, Stephen?
Yeah. Mine.
But
yeah, mine is "O Holy Night." It's a Christmas carol. So,
all right.
"O Holy Night," you're gonna
my
take it away.
Yet, but we'll go ahead and play it anyways.
Night, which
recorded like a minute and a half. I didn't even play it all there, and he gave all our other hymns like 30 seconds. He must have like been really into "O Holy Night" because he's
he's in the Christmas spirit.
I'm like definitely in the Christmas spirit now. Like, let's just skip Advent. Let's just
right into it. That's awesome. No, obviously, I mean, I picked this hymn because it means a lot to me, and I wanted to pick a hymn or a Christmas carol for our list because that's one of my favorite times of year. And the, one of the reasons for that is the music. I mean, there's just so much music around Christmas and Advent, and that it's just a it's a beautiful time. That's a big part of it. But I learned a lot about this song. First of all, I'm going to put this in the chat. I need some intra podcast audience participation here to perhaps pronounce the name of the author of the lyrics of this song. It is very French. Yes. And y'all want to take a whack at that?
I have lots of students at our South Louisiana high school that would be able to translate that. Yeah, but
I'm not even going to attempt it. Maybe you can put it in the show notes.
I'll put it in the show notes. It's four words. It's French. It's French. And I will put it.
If it shows up on my crossword, I'm just going to, I can't get it. So, but maybe a listener can tell us how it's pronounced. But the song, Oh Holy Night, I Googled it in preparation for this. And it was interesting. Out of the gate, there were like, you know, Google has those little questions. You know, if ever you search an item, it'll have like, you know, other requests, other searches that are similar to that. One of them was Oh Holy Night written by an atheist? That was one of the questions. I was like, oh, interesting. So I looked into it, and it's interesting. Like, this is a very Christian song. It's a beautiful song. It's one that, you know, I've sang my whole life around Christmas time. But it was written by somebody, the Frenchman that we did not name, that later became a socialist. He was part of the church at the time that he wrote it. But he later became a socialist and an atheist. And it was written because his priest wanted a song for the Christmas service. And he wrote the poem form of it, which he thought was beautiful. And he asked a friend of his who was a musician to put it to music. And that's how we have the song that we have now. The musician that he asked, you think maybe that was a Christian individual. And no, it was a person of the Jewish faith. And so the only thing Christians did to make this song happen was ask for it, I guess. Everybody else took over from there. But it's a beautiful song. That's it.
God's going to give it to you in his own mysterious ways.
That's right. And I'll run through the song and then a little bit of history. It's a short one. It's, Oh Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. I love it because it sets the scene, you know, like it's almost like you've stepped off a time machine and you're at this moment and it's a narration of what you're supposed to be observing. I think it's beautiful. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks the new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, oh, hear the angels' voices. Oh, night divine, oh, night when Christ was born. Oh, night divine, oh, night divine. And that's cool. It's a very gospel centered song, and it's a song that puts Christ's birth and incarnation on earth as the answer to all of the world's problems. Right, right off the bat, they kind of get into the creation groaning idea, you know, in this verse, which I think is pretty cool. But yeah, I mean, this is Jesus as the answer. Jesus is the solution to what is wrong with the world, what's wrong with our hearts. The third verse is interesting, and I'll talk about this in a minute, because it's picked up by abolitionists in America, you know, years and years later. But chains he shall break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Hymn, sweet hymns of joy and grateful chorus raise we, with all within, let us praise his holy name. And obviously that's a message that resonates with the abolitionist movement. And the fourth verse is, Christ is the Lord, his name forever praise we. Noel, Noel, O night divine. Noel, Noel, O night, O holy night. So that's the song. It's short, it's simple. It's beautiful and it rhymes, and so we like it. But the history of the song, this was back in 1847 was when the song was written. I should have said that earlier for context. Let's see here. I didn't know. Have y'all heard about in World War II, there was supposedly a night where there was a ceasefire between Allies and Axis soldiers. Oh, it was a Christmas Eve. That was the story, right?
I've heard it, but for World War I, they did a children's book adaptation of I Read to Kids once. But yeah, before World War
I. Okay. Yeah. And evidently that didn't happen exactly that way. But I read several articles about this, that during the Franco-Prussian War, in 1870, that did happen on Christmas Eve. And this song was sung by one of the French soldiers during the Franco-Prussian War across the din of battle. And there was, you know, there was a 24-hour period of peace. After he finished singing the song, a German soldier came up over out of the trench he was in, and evidently sang a Luther song, "From Heaven Above to Earth I Come." Are y'all familiar with that one? I thought was interesting.
Yeah.
Yeah. So which could, sorry.
No, go ahead.
I was going to say, we could read this as the world's first like rap battle, like the earliest version of that. Right. They're going back and forth with different theological movements. But
I love this hymn. I mean, I like David Phelps. I think that's the version that I've heard and like a lot. I didn't know that abolitionist history. I've noticed, I just looked it up, and I don't want my speculation to be taken the wrong way, but there are a lot of Black artists that have done this. I mean, Ella Fitzgerald, Nat King Cole, just so many, Al Green. And it's, I wonder if that's, if, you know, you don't see that with like, you know, any European type of you know, sacred songs.
Yeah.
I wonder if there's that connection. That's, and I get, my speculation could be taken the wrong way, you know, but I do wonder, you know, if that's has become a part.
Yeah. And I mean, but it makes sense that it would, right? Just the message is so there. And you know, it's interesting, like, I think with a lot of like, you know, liberation theology, it can get off base and make that the main message of the gospel. But it's also true that that is the part of the gospel, that there is no slave nor free, you know, Jew nor Greek, anything like that. That is part of God's vision for the earth, is that we would all be in one under Christ.
What sin does chiefly is dehumanize, right? And so, right. Yes, there is that social implication of the gospel when we dehumanize others. You know.
Yeah, and that is, which I think we do that a lot. It's so interesting. This is just an aside note, but I'm on a bunch of these like Christian pages on Facebook, and most of them are like meme pages, and they're just, you know, it's just stupid, right? But it's amazing to me how, like, sometimes Christians are the meanest people on the internet about some things. We get all upset, and it kind of goes out the window. You know, our trying to win this person over goes out the window in favor of just, you know, crushing them or showing them that they're wrong. So we could use a little bit more of this the kind of peace that these kind of meditations can bring us. So that was interesting, the fact that the abolitionists picked it up in America, prior to the Civil War, and used it as an anthem, and a message that God was on the side of freedom and abolition. But then I did not know this. This is the first song that was performed on the radio.
I literally just heard this a week ago, that it was the first song performed.
That's awesome.
And if I'm not mistaken, was it Nat King Cole?
Huh?
Was it Nat King Cole?
No, this is 1906. And this was in Massachusetts. I'm trying to find the guy's name. Fessenden.
Oh, that's way before
Fessenden. Yeah, way before Nat King Cole. But this was like back when radios just carried, you know, dashes and signals, you know what I mean? Like just beep, 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 beep. And this guy was experimenting with a new receiver, and he just started, he didn't play the song first, but he read the Christmas story first out of Luke. And he's just reading his microphone, having no idea if it's being picked up. And people within the range of his transmitter thought that, I mean, they were having a religious experience, because this box that all it ever does is beep is now, you know, reading the Christmas story, preaching the Christmas story. People thought that they were being visited by an angel. It was kind of an amazing, you know, almost War of the Worlds type moment, where this is happening on the radio and no one has any idea what's going on and thinks this is a miracle. But he reads the Christmas story out of Luke, and then he plays on the violin, "O Holy Night," you know, which is the very, very first thing for to be played on the radio. So it's an interesting history, a very weird song with an odd, unexpected beginning, and it just keeps showing up because it has this you know, power to move people and speak to us where we're at. So yeah, fascinating song.
My comment, I've got to correct myself, because the listeners probably going to think I'm an idiot. Of course, radio existed before Nat King Cole. You mentioned War of the Worlds. Literally, Orson Welles recorded that, like, in the, what, early 30s. Radio's been around a while. I don't know.
Yeah.
I know I heard a story that about Nat King Cole, who has sung this hymn. He was, I think, the first, again, I'd have to look into this, but I think the lady who I was listening to said he was the first jazz singer heard on the radio, and it was totally unexpected. Mm-hmm. Nat King Cole is not even a vocalist. He just played piano, and he was at a radio session. The singer didn't show up, and they all looked at him to sing. He's like, I can't sing. And lo and behold, everyone knows who Nat King Cole is because he decided to sing.
Right.
That's not related. No, there was definitely radio much longer. So I don't know why.
I just think it's just fascinating, but I mean, this hymn has some decent theology in it. But as it comes to us, not a single Christian was involved.
Yeah.
I mean, written by an atheist, composed by a Jew, translated by a Unitarian. No Christian
input. Oh, I didn't know that. That's interesting.
but I mean,
wow.
It just shows that even when an atheist encounters the Word of God, because I mean, the author explicitly was trying to base it on Luke's gospel. You know, you can't help yourself. You know, you end up with something, you know, that confesses the truth. You know, God doesn't need our permission to use us for his purposes.
That's right. And I think the other part of that too is that when you have, you know, some ways, and you see this a lot with some, you know, some atheist types today that know that, you know, have studied their Bibles better than many Christians do, and know the core teachings and theologies of our faith better than a lot of practicing believers do. You know, and I think part of that is, you know, if you're going to contend with something, you have to take it seriously. If you're just going to passively accept something, you know, you don't have to take it that seriously. And, you know, and you know, I don't know if that's the reason that that the author of this carol, you know, did it. I want to say that, you know, he was trying to do a really good job and do right by the person that asked him to create this song, with the theology and with the reverent tone and with the, you know, to me, there's so much glory to God in the song, right? There's these crescendos of that emotion and that feeling. And so, yeah, I want to believe he did that just to to do right and to do the, to do well by the assignment he was given. But yeah, I think a lot of times people take it seriously because they want to contend with it. And I think that's really interesting.
Well, and this is kind of similar to, you know, when I was thinking about kind of the similar thing when we did Rayfon Williams in the last episode, he was an agnostic, but wrote some of those beautiful sacred music. You know, Rayfon Williams, he was even later than the people involved in the composition of this song. And it was from a time when, like, people could appreciate, I think I put it something like the artistic and literary value at least of scripture. And at least to contend with it, like you say, and take it seriously in that sense. And I find, like, in our more secularized world today, I just don't know. I just don't see that happening. You know, I speaking of secular world, I know so many people that just hate Christmas music. And to be honest, I can't blame them because from the environments they're from, all they hear is the stuff on radio and stuff in retail stores, which is so much garbage music. Granted, you will hear a sacred sing. You actually will hear, if anything, you will hear All Holy Night, if any type of religious Christmas song. But just, you know, get yourself in a church around Christmas season, and your opinion will change. If I don't know, we probably don't have any listeners who hate Christmas music, but I'm just saying, like, this. I love Christmas so much for the music, and there's lots of hokey Christmas music, you know, Peanuts, Charlie Brown, all that stuff. I don't like, but you know,
Grandma Got Run Over by a Reindeer.
I actually kind of like that one. I remember when I memorized every word of that song when I was little, because I like Bells Will Be Ringing, you know, but I, for the most part, the secular Christmas music is terrible. It's just so cheap, so bad. But yeah,
that's awesome.
Well, that's a good note to end on, you think? Listen to good Christmas music, not bad Christmas music.
Yeah.
All right, guys. Well,
I love it.
Appreciate the time you gave in. For our listeners, make sure if you're listening to us on Apple, give us a rating and a review. If you're listening to us on Spotify, give us a rating. Anything else, see what they, if they let you give a rating. We'd appreciate your feedback. So God bless. And we'll be back with our next hymns episode at when we do it, and a few other episodes before then. So take care. God bless
you. Sounds good. Thanks, Drew.
And James, while you're traveling. So, hi, this is Drew. I just wanted to offer a correction to the conversation surrounding the last hymn we just spoke about on this episode. Nat King Cole is definitely not the first jazz vocalist to be on the radio. I did some research. I'm not quite sure who that would have been, but Louis Armstrong was definitely on the radio before him, which would make perfect sense because he was big in the 1920s and 30s. And, you know, while a lot of jazz music then as well as now is instrumental, if there was any vocalist in the 20s and 30s that was widely listened to in jazz music, it was him. And so he was definitely on the radio. I don't know if he was the first. And Louis Armstrong even hosted a radio show in the late 30s. And so, you know, another embarrassing moment for me, you know, as much as I actually love jazz music and I love music and movies from the 20s and 30s. So definitely should have known better than to think Nat King Cole was somehow the first jazz vocalist heard on the radio. But that story about Cole and that radio session does explain at least the beginnings of his career as a vocalist, which he never would have pursued probably and just stuck to playing piano. So, but anyways, sorry about that. Glad to clarify. And our next episode we're excited about will be coming up in just a week. We'll have a special guest and who will be talking about Christian heresies. We've not done an episode on his heresies and the history of heresies, and so we're looking forward to that episode. God bless everyone, and we'll see you when you tune back in.